This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study for the month. This is our second one, I believe, for the month of October. Today is the 20th of October, 2021. As you know, we've been doing a study by a book that's entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And if you have your Bible, which you ought to have, please get a copy of your Bible. Hopefully it's a King James. And open up to Romans chapter 3 here this morning as we continue our journey through the book of Romans. Heavenly Father, we would ask now that you would please be our guide. You would be the one to shine light on your word. Help us to be faithful to the text and to the words. Help us to be faithful to stay within the confines of the Old and the New Testament and not to stray off into man-made doctrines and the traditions of men. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the book of Romans, we are laying down an argument that in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul brings an indictment on all men, both Jew and Gentile. And just because the Jews had the oracles of God, and just because they were a favored nation, even though they had the promises and the covenants and the prophets, and though God had entered into a covenantal relationship with them at Mount Sinai, that in and of itself didn't guarantee any Israelite a free trip to heaven. The Israelites, just like the Gentiles, had to come to Christ by faith, trusting in him as the Messiah who is yet to come. Those of us now on the opposite side of the cross, if you will, we look back to the cross and need to place faith and trust in the same Messiah and in the same Savior. So whether it was before the cross or after the cross, all men, everywhere, anywhere, had to be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That is God's blueprint. There was not different means and methods of salvation under the Old Testament, as some people have taught. Just because people have broken up the Bible in seven dispensations and they claim that in each one of these dispensations God dealt with man differently, some even go so far as to say that even salvation, even though it was by faith, that faith had to be accompanied with some kind of requirement that man had to perform or man had to do. And thus you have a perverted gospel in that sense. Well, we've already covered Romans chapters 1, 2, and a good portion of chapter 3. So let's look at chapter 3 here this morning, and let's pick up in verses 9. Verses 9 and following, we have Paul's conclusion to his indictments. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proven both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So verse 9 makes it quite clear from apostolic teaching, which was given by divine inspiration, the very breath of God upon the Apostle Paul, that whether you're Jew or Gentile, before the cross, after the cross, or even at this present time, if you are still in Adam, if you still have the stain and the stench of that original sin attached to you in your birth, then, my dear friends, you are a sinner, you are unrighteous, and you are in need of saving. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Notice verse 11. No man, no woman, no child in and of themselves seeks God. God must be the one who seeks out the sinner. The best analogy is this. Lost sheep don't look for a shepherd. It's the shepherd who looks for lost sheep. The patient doesn't operate on himself. It is the physician who operates on that sick patient. There is none that understand it. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now notice in verses 12, none doeth good. Well, not according to man's standards, but according to God's standards. When God is the judge, using himself as the yardstick, none of us measure up to any degree of goodness. Now, you may call somebody a good Joe, or he's a good person, or she's a good mother, and we make that assessment comparing that mother with other mothers, man to man. But when God compares us to himself, I'm sad to say, beloved, but none of us in the eyes of God do anything good unless it passes through the filter of God, who is goodness in himself. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Verse 13 describes the majority of politicians today. Their tongue and what comes out of their tongue is nothing but poison and deceit. All you have to do is look at the current administration and many administrations who have come before. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And here's the sad conclusion. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now again, Paul is making an assessment of unbelieving Jews and Gentiles are in the same boat. They're on the same spiritual Titanic, and that ship is at the bottom of the ocean. And men are dead in sin. They are separated from God. They are aliens and strangers from the kingdom of God. But notice, no fear of God. And what's so sad is in many churches today, okay, those churches who would call themselves evangelical, fundamental, conservative, Bible-believing, there is no fear of God in those congregations. They've made God like one of themselves. They've made him into a loving, doting grandfather that simply smiles as they poke his eye with their finger. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And notice what Paul says, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Beloved, that is part of the gospel message. Before anyone can see their need of a Savior, before anyone can see their need to be saved, they got to first be told the current condition in which they are in before God. Not before man to man, but before the judgment bar of God. Anyone who's outside of Christ stands before the bar of God, guilty and condemned already. And the law of God serves one function, or at least one of its function, is to expose sin and to reveal sin, and therefore to cause every mouth that would chide or complain or groan or be a mocker or a scoffer to be shut and silenced before the bar of God. Then verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in their sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So notice verse 20, you can do away with the rest of the book of Romans and you can simply camp on verse 20 and prove that no one is ever saved by any amount of doing this or doing that. Ceremony, ritual, seven sacraments, going on a pilgrimage, giving money, exorbitant amount of money to the church or to some religious organization, that's not going to buy your way out of hell. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Notice, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Now, there are some eschatological or futuristic positions that try to contend that God has one program for the Jews, which is earthly, another program for the church, which is heavenly. And yet here the Apostle Paul says that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. They're on board the same Titanic, and it's at the bottom of the ocean. All men enter this world dead in sin. And no amount of pouring or sprinkling water on a baby's forehead is going to wash away original sin. All that does is get the child wet and throws him into a fit with cold water being put upon his head. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, notice, of Jesus Christ. Not even your faith, but it's the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that what? Believe. Minus any good works, any good deeds, any religious rigmarole, any ceremony, any ritual, any pilgrimage, any beating of oneself or denying oneself of food and drink for long periods of time, or laying on bed of nails, ain't gonna work. For all have sinned. So here's Paul's conclusion in these first three chapters, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the word justify means to be declared not guilty. Okay? And this is a one-time act. Now, the Catholic Church somehow mistakes justification with sanctification. Or they may blend those two doctrines together. Justification is a one-time act, a one-time declaration on the part of God to the sinner who has come to Christ by faith. That's a one-time declaration that is never repeated again. However, sanctification is an ongoing process that ought to be a reality in every child of God, or every professing Christian who claims to be a child of God. Sanctification is a process where we become more holy, okay, where sin becomes the exception and not the norm, where righteousness becomes the norm and sinfulness and falling into sin becomes the exception and not a way of life, not something habitual. Being justified, notice, freely, no good works, nothing attached to this, by his grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, if you will, through the redemption, the blood redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, the word propitiation may be a big word, but you ought not to be afraid of it. It simply means to be appeased, to be satisfied, or a satisfaction. God's anger has to be appeased. God must be satisfied. The justice of God must be placated. It must be satisfied. God's wrath must be doled out to someone, either upon a Savior or upon the sinner for all eternity in the flames of hell, whom God had set forth to be a satisfaction, an appeasement, through faith, notice, in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And here's a reference to the Old Testament saints up until the cross. All those animal sacrifices were a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that would be done upon a Roman cross. But with the shedding of that blood and the sprinkling of that blood on the Day of Atonement on the mercy seat, that was a temporary covering. Hebrews says that there was always a remembrance of sin year after year. But with the shedding of Christ's blood, the conscience has been set free. There's no more guilt. There's no more sting of that sin. There ought not to be. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Notice, he has to be just. Just with himself. Just with his own righteousness. Just with his own wrath. And the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Notice this repeat, believing in Jesus, trusting in Christ, based on what Christ has done, not what the sinner has done or what the sinner can add to what Christ has accomplished. Where is boasting then? Well, Paul says it's excluded. There is no boasting. By what law or works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Look at verse 28 and go back to verse 20. No amount of law keeping, no amount of good deeds, no amount of any religious ritual or ceremony can cleanse anyone's conscience and anyone's heart of sin. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Now notice this. God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't come to say that it was bad. The law was there, beloved, to expose and to reveal sin in our need of a Savior. And when Jesus Christ comes, or when he came, in his atonement upon the cross, beloved, the law was established. The law was shown to be good, lawful, if you use it properly. Then in chapters 4 and 5, 6, 7, and 8, we have almost the heartbeat of the book of Romans. Chapters 4 through 8 is going to take you and I on a journey of how one becomes a believer, then the benefits and the joys and the privileges of that salvation in chapter 5. Chapter 6, the dominion and the power of sin in the life of a true believer has been broken. Now, the Adamic nature is still there, but it's no longer the landlord of that person. It's the unwanted tenant, the interloper, who every so often shows itself and raises its ugly head. Chapter 7 is a beautiful picture where Paul uses the relationship of a man and a woman there in marriage. Look at chapter 7, for instance. Verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. So the Apostle Paul here is addressing the Jewish believers there in the Roman church, which would have had a point of reference to what he's about to say, versus the Gentile believers who didn't have the oracles of God, how that the law had dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But, and if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another. Wherefore? Okay, Paul gives this example in the first three verses, and now he makes an application. Wherefore, or therefore, my brethren, so he's talking to Christians, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, meaning when we were lost in Adam, outside of Christ, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a beautiful picture of this typified, where a Christian goes into a room, and he sees a woman that's in a room, and when he initially goes in the room is clear and clean, and a woman has this broom in her hand, and the broom represents the law. And as this woman is sweeping the floor, the dust and the dirt that was on the floor, which represents our sin, begins to rise and begins to float in the room. And there are times, beloved, that when you preach the law of God, sometimes it actually agitates the sinful nature of lost men. to sin all the more. Yes. Sometimes the law brings to light the darkness of men's hearts. And since these men have no desire to seek after God, and since they have no fear of God, they go out of their way, it seems at times, to break the law of God all the more as the law begins to shine its light upon their darkness. But now we are delivered from the law. Now, this doesn't mean that the law is evil or it's taboo or you throw it into the heap. We're talking about the condemnation that comes with the law, the law that bites and reminds us of our sin. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, notice the law binds us, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Okay, verse 7, Paul here brings up an objection which anyone who's reading the first six verses will automatically bring up, because they're getting the sense of what Paul is saying. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? You're telling me that the law agitates and sometimes even causes people to violate the law all the more when that light is thrown on them. So is the law sin? And Paul answers, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, quote, thou shalt not covet, unquote. But sin, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, and without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Notice what Paul says, just in case people begin to draw the wrong conclusion about the law of God, and there are many today who have drawn the wrong conclusion about the law, that it's no longer relevant, you throw it out the window, we're under grace, we're under the church age, we don't need to preach the law of God. Sorry. What did Paul say? He did not know sin until that sin revived in his heart and told him, thou shalt not covet. Verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. What nailed Paul to the wall? What nailed Saul of Tarsus to the wall to expose all the things that he was glorying? And you can read that in Philippians chapter 3. Pharisee of the Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrew, circumcised the 8th day, born of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, you know, blameless according to the law in his own estimations. He counts all that but dung. But what nailed him to the wall? God's law. Apparently, Saul of Tarsus was a very covetous man before his conversion. And he says so here. But in verse 12, he wants it clearly known, clearly understood. There's nothing wrong with the law. Okay? Because the law is a reflection of the holy character of God. If anyone tells you that the law is something that is flawed and is irrelevant and not needed, then they might as well throw God out the window with the law as well. The law reflects the holy character of a holy God. You got to remember that. And he wants it clearly understood in that verses 12, beloved, that the law is holy, just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Beloved, in most churches today, and let's be honest, in the professing church, especially here in America, we take sin very, very lightly. But according to Paul, he says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And I would imagine that if a preacher got behind a pulpit and really exposed the exceeding awfulness of sin, he would not be the most popular person on that particular Sunday morning. We have watered down sin, and we call our sins now, what, a mistake, or I forgot, or a slight blemish, or a slight flaw. Beloved, Paul says, the commandment came that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. Ah, look at that verse 14 now. But I am carnal, sold unto sin. Spiritual. So according to Paul, the law is spiritual. And in verse 12, it's holy, just, and good. And in Timothy, he says it's lawful. Wow. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. Now here Paul is speaking in the present tense. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Beloved, even though you may be a child of God and you are justified in the eyes of God, and you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, in your sanctification, there is still that indwelling sin that is within you. If you come across anyone who teaches you that you can become sinlessly perfected this side of the grave, that person is teaching you false doctrine. All you're going to do is read the entire Bible, and the best of God's saints, the giants and the heroes of our faith that are recorded in the scriptures, despite being saved by faith alone in Christ alone, they had moments in their life where they committed some very egregious sins. So a Christian doesn't absolutely cease to sin the rest of his race to that celestial city. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, now Paul's talking about the flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Apostle Paul here is talking in the present tense, as a saved man. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's that inward man, that's that new heart that's given in salvation. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, not I was, I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then we come to this glorious eighth chapter. But let's flip back to chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, had found? For if Abraham were justified by works. Now bear in mind, Abraham lived years before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Okay? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. What exactly could Abraham could have done in order to save himself? Well, first off, when God found him, he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans. And according to the book of Joshua, Abraham and his family were all idolaters. Abraham was not seeking after the true and living God. The true and living God came to Abraham to deliver him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and to begin the drama of redemption with one man and the family and the nation that would proceed from his loins. For what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Beloved, if we had to work our way to salvation, And we finally achieved that by whatever works righteousness or law keeping that we could have done, then God would be obligated to save us. It becomes a debt on the part of God that he has to pay. But to him that worketh not, but believeth, ETH, meaning it's a continual belief, a continual trust, not a one-time act way back in your past, but it's a walk of life. It is a way of life. It is a new direction with your feet. You're walking in a different direction. But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or reckoned for righteousness. Even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, quote, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, unquote. That's from Psalm 32. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? In what condition, in what state was Father Abraham justified? When he was in circumcision? Or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So right here, right off the bat, we are told that circumcision, which is done to the body, has nothing to do with anyone being justified before God. And therefore, those who take physical circumcision under the law, and then they transform that under the new covenant with infant baptism, have added to the scriptures, and they have polluted the clear water of the gospel. Infant baptism is not to be associated with physical circumcision under the law. Case in point, verse 10. Abraham was saved when he was in a state of uncircumcision. He was circumcised after he was reckoned to be justified in God's sight. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Jew and Gentile, beloved, those physically circumcised and those who are not physically circumcised, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed, all counted, all reckoned unto them also. And the father of circumcision of them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Then notice chapter 5. Again, I'm just skipping, pointing out a few things here. Therefore, being justified, notice, justified here is in the past tense, past perfect tense. Since we are justified, it's a one-time declaration on the part of God to the sinner who comes by faith and faith alone to cast him or herself into the arms of a welcoming Savior. Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lean, learn upon me. I am meek and lowly. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. This invitation on the part of the Savior, come unto me, fall into his gracious arms, fall into his gracious embrace, and you will be justified. In the eyes of God the Father, declared not guilty. Not guilty. A one-time declarative act on the part of God. And notice, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Notice, at one time you were at war with God, and God was at war with you. You were his enemy. You were the alien. You were the stranger. You were the rebel. You were the one wagging that sword in front of his face with that point. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the peacemaker, not the waters of baptism, not the Lord's Supper, not church membership, not baptism, nothing. He, and he alone, beloved, is the means of that peace. by whom also we have access. Now you have access. Before you were barred, you were hindered. By whom also we have access by faith into his presence, wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So notice the Apostle Paul wasn't advocating a secret rapture to get you out of the fire. Notice the Apostle Paul was not advocating that Jesus is going to come at 5 minutes to midnight and rescue you and I from trials and tribulation. No, here the Apostle Paul says what? And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. We don't run from it. We don't hide from it. We glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience. Experience hope, and hope make it not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, while in the very act of sin, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified, by his blood. Look at verse 1, being justified by faith. Verse 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so, beloved, not only the death of Christ is vitally important in the working out of the drama of redemption, but also the blood of Christ is needful. And so if you sit under, or you hear anyone minimizing the blood of Christ, minimizing its importance, minimizing what it's supposed to represent, and simply pounds upon the death of Christ without the blood of Christ somehow part of that drama of redemption that was executed there on the cross, you need to run and flee from such a person. I'm sorry. My Bible says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were the enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So notice, the death as well as the blood. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The everlasting life of that mediator that sits at the Father's right hand. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom now we have received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then in verses 12 all the way down to verse 19 in chapter 5 here, the Apostle Paul contrasts the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam brought sin into the world. The last Adam recovers everything that Adam lost. What Adam should have been, the last Adam becomes on behalf of his people. So, beloved, this is just beautiful. Then in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, now that I'm justified, now that I'm a child of God, now that I'm no more a stranger, now that I'm a member of the family of God, and hopefully you're in a good church family where you can be taught and given both milk and meat of the word, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there are those, beloved, there was even reformed people back in the 1700s in this country that took the position that since all their sins were under the blood, that they can sin all the more because everything had been taken care of. No, beloved, that is not taught in the scriptures. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as was baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. A pretty good picture that true baptism is immersion. Sprinkling, pouring, spitting, whatever form, is unbiblical. Immersion, being plunged into the water, is a picture of your death to sin and your resurrection in Christ to walk in the newness of a new life, a new direction. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, another beautiful picture of what baptism shows, to be planted. Okay, when you plant the seed, you bury it. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so, beloved, when you come to the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul brings an indictment upon all the world. Jew and Gentile stand before the bar of God. If they're in Adam, they're not saved. They've not been justified. They've not come to Christ by faith alone. They stand before the bar of God, guilty and condemned, with the wrath of God abiding upon their shoulders. Chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and then 8, we will get to chapter 8. Those chapters 4 to at least 7, beloved, shows the heart, the very nerve center of the book of Romans. It shows what it is to become a Christian. It shows us our relationship now to the law and to Christ. It also shows us our relationship to the world as a believer, that there ought to be a change, there ought to be a transformation, there ought to be a change in one's direction. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There needs to be a change. If there's no change, if there's no transformation, beloved, there's something wrong. And it's not wrong with the gospel. Hopefully it wasn't wrong with the one that was delivering the message. But in all likelihood, the blame lies with the person who heard the message and maybe didn't understand what was being said to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. So that ye were examples unto all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now notice verse 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Paul is saying, we have the witness and the testimony of other people that are telling us about you. And this is what they're telling Paul, other people, about you guys there in Thessalonica. How ye turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. Notice the turning. There's a turning away from sin, but in that turning, you turn to something else. You turn your back on evil and darkness and sin and a lifestyle that would have destroyed you. And when you make that turning, that 180, if you will, you turn to God. Notice, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, the idol is being contrasted with the living and the true God. An idol is not true and it's not living. It's not alive. Would you agree? Read Psalm 115, where the psalmist portrays a wonderful picture of an idol and those who make them. And he says, in essence, the ones who make these idols are no different than the idol itself. Eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, noses that can't sniff and smell, mouths that cannot talk and consume food, hands that cannot help, and feet that cannot move. And to wait, verse 10, for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Notice the transformation. Notice the change. And the reason why our churches today are in such a sad state is because more than likely the majority of the people that are in those churches, they got religion. But in all likelihood, they don't have Christ. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And therefore, there's been no change. no transformation. They're just as dead in sin as they were the day that they were born. There has to be a change and a transformation. Well, I'm going to stop here for now. When I pick up, we're going to look at chapter 8 and then move in the rest of the book of Romans. And then eventually we're going to read Mr. Ogden's two paragraphs that he has on the book of Romans, and then we'll finish this particular chapter, and then we'll get into the question and the home exercises, filling the blanks, matching up true and false. Then we'll look over that, and then we'll finally break ground into another chapter and consider some of the other New Testament books. Remember Mr. Ogden's argument. Three main points to the book. Number one, New Testament divine truth, as it was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets in the New Testament era, under the New Covenant understanding, was first committed orally, by mouth, to the early churches. Secondly, in time, what was given orally then became a permanent record by being written down. The four Gospels, Paul's epistles, John's epistle, John's Gospel, the book of Revelation, Jude, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and such. And the book of Acts, the book of Hebrews. Okay, what was given orally was then eventually written down. But what was written down matched 100% to what was given earlier by mouth. Nothing added, nothing revised, nothing redacted, nothing glossed over, nothing even whited out. What was written down was exactly what was communicated in the past orally, with no addendum, no change, no extras. And then third and finally, all that was written down and all that was communicated orally was all done prior to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the old Levitical system that was no longer needed because Christ has fulfilled all things that were spoken of him. In his blessed name, amen.